So I was asked by the elders about a month and a half ago to do a couple lessons on deacons because we are looking to appoint this year some deacons, hopefully. That is our endeavor anyway. And it is good for us to review the role, the responsibility of deacons for those who are deacons right now, for those who are considering that role, and also for the rest of us for the reasons I just mentioned, for the sake of character and virtue. Just some basic observation right up front, we should not be appointing a man to be a deacon in hope of him being worthy, but really he should have proven himself worthy of that role or responsibility first. We should never appoint deacons in hopes that they will become servants. They should already be servants first and proven that through their history there. And we ought to never appoint men as deacons just because, well, we have elders and we have a preacher, so we need deacons to round it out, so to speak. We're not filling slots here. We're really filling an objective or fulfilling an objective, and that objective is discipleship, and deacons play a role. They play a part in that objective there. So before we appoint deacons, we have to know who they are. So this lesson's on who they are. Next lesson will be on what they do. In other words, what now is the Holy Spirit looking for in regard to deacons? What is God looking for? What is Jesus approving of? Some people, and I know this personally, that in different congregations, the deacons become virtual sidekicks of elders. They're the gophers. They're the lackeys. They're the ones doing all the dirty work. This, I believe, is demeaning to those men, to those deacons, and even insulting to the responsibility of a deacon, as Scripture defines it. We want men who exemplify a Christ-like servitude, which is honorable, certainly not demeaning. Some think that we should appoint deacons for the same reason that we appoint preachers, to relieve the congregation of its responsibility. This also is a huge mistake. I am not here as a preacher to replace your moral obligation. I'm here as a preacher to tell you what your moral obligation is, how it ought to look in real life, and hopefully to offer an example of that, but certainly not to take away your cross or your responsibility. Deacons, likewise, are not here to replace our part in that role of discipleship, but rather to help us fulfill that role and to set an example themselves. So we need a lesson to clarify that. That's this lesson right here, okay? So let's talk about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to start actually in verse 1 where it talks about elders. It says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, that phrase there, office of overseer, actually comes from a Greek word, episkope, which we get episcopal, which you might be more familiar with. The emphasis is not on the officialness of his appointment, however, but the kind of man that he is and also the type of responsibility that he engages in. It's the kind of man and the kind of work. A fine work, it says, cannot be carried out if you appoint the wrong man. So here we have a fine work of an elder, and we need a fine man to engage in that fine work, okay? So if you appoint the wrong man, well, that will be detrimental. That word office there, in conjunction with elders or deacons, actually does not occur in the New Testament. It's man-made, it's inserted, okay? And so I know the translators, they're trying hard to, you know, take a Greek word and flesh it out in English there. But it is necessarily implied in the description of the work of elders. Another word might be bishopric, kind of a word that has fallen out of our modern lingo. But nonetheless, it is a legitimate word. But there's never any hint that deacons have or occupy an office or that they become officers. There is an office of the elders. There is not an office of the deacons. So there's a distinction here, and I want to bring that out. This whole concept of clergy or having clerics is foreign to the New Testament scripture. It actually comes to us from ancient Catholicism, which then borrowed it from Old Testament hierarchy, having the priests and then the laymen, the Israelites there. And then so people think that this is all official and the way it's supposed to be, and yet the New Testament pattern does not have that. The emphasis in the New Testament regarding elders is on their work, on their ministry, on their function. So all of that to say that the office of deacon is not a legitimate phrase. We're not filling an office. or we're assigning someone to a particular role, a particular responsibility, or we're designating someone to a particular function within our congregation, not someone else's congregation, but just ours. Okay? It's not an official role, but it is a spiritual, capable, duty-bound role. In fact, the word deacon itself, so we can clarify, comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means literally a minister or a servant or an attendant. It's very similar in idea to our modern idea of a waiter or a server or a flight attendant. It's the same sort of idea there being expressed. Ideally, all Christians should be servants of the Lord and thus of the Lord's people, which is an imitation of Christ's own servitude to us. Mark 10, verse 45, says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And that word there, diakoneo, which is, again, a servant. So really what Jesus is saying, if you think about it, the Son of Man did not come to be served by us, but came to be a servant to us. That's really what he's saying. Or to become a deacon to us. He came to be a deacon for our benefit. Well, if that's true for him, how much more true should it be for us in imitating him and being much lower than he is in authority and in virtue? Chapter 20, verse 26, Jesus says something similar. "Whoever wishes to be great among you must be or shall be your servant." Diakonos, there's that word again. So it gives us an idea of what this word is, how it's being used elsewhere. Acts 26, verse 16, it says that Christ appointed Paul to be a minister. Well, that word minister actually comes from the word from which we get deacon, diakonos. Okay? So here we see Paul being appointed as a minister, but really he's being appointed as a deacon. He calls himself a diakonos in Colossians 1, verse 25, where he says that I was appointed as a minister of the gospel there. So in my own case, sometimes people call me pastor. That's not true. I'm not a pastor. Elders are pastors, not preachers. Sometimes people call me reverend. I stopped them right there. I said, I am not a reverend. If you want to call me a preacher, well, that is official, I guess, in the sense that that's what I do. But really the term I like the best is minister. And the reason I like that the best is because it involves preaching, but it also encompasses what I really do is service. I provide a service. I look at myself as a specialized deacon. And that you don't have to call me that. That's just how I understand my position there. So just because deacons are servants by definition or nature doesn't mean that they don't lead as well. In other words, we always think of servants as being led by someone. Well, they also lead by example and lead by their virtue. They're not appointed as leaders. That would be elders who are appointed as leaders. But at the same time, it's inevitable that those who serve the Lord and serve his people also lead by that example. Just like Paul says in Philippians 3:17, join in following my example and follow and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So if we have deacons who are following Paul's example, then we should have people, men, who are also providing an example for us to follow as well. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And if we're imitating those who imitate Christ, well, you can see where that all goes, right? There is a kind of a leader-servant relationship there going on in this picture here. The subject of deacon in Scripture has no introduction, no job description. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 3 about deacons as if everyone already knew what they were. And that tells us something. This is rather conspicuous in itself. That means that deacons are not foreign to the early church, but they are a regular feature. They're an expectation of the early church. In other words, it's not unusual to have deacons. It's unusual not to have them. And yet, Paul does clarify that there is a certain criteria that for those men by which they should be appointed. So there's nothing extraordinary or strange in appointing deacons, and it shouldn't require an elaborate, complicated process either. I know congregations kind of get a little bit neurotic, I think, about appointing men for different positions. And really, it doesn't have to be that complicated whatsoever. It does need to be done rightly, but it doesn't have to be done, with a huge bureaucracy or a huge expanded amount of time or anything like that. It just needs to be done right. When dealing with appointing deacons, since we just talked about that, we often have the same mentality as when we try to appoint elders. Everyone starts talking about qualifications. That word bugs me, for one thing. It's not in the New Testament in regard to this. And it also becomes more of a checklist mentality, say. So we've got, you know, he's got 2.6 children, check. You know, he's got a wife, check. He's got this. And we start going down this checklist mentality. And that just doesn't work. First of all, it's not what Paul is talking about. And secondly, that doesn't necessarily provide us with the information that we need to have. We look for job qualifications, but God is looking for character issues. Think about that. We're looking at a resume. God is looking at what kind of man is this you want to appoint. What's his heart like? What's his marriage like? What's his family like? That'll tell you what kind of man he is. So think about that with regard to elders as well as regard to deacons, as well as regard to preachers, by the way. We should be looking at men for preachers. I don't mean like right now, okay? But, you know, whenever we do have preachers that we're looking to consider, we should be looking at preachers in the same regard. Not just, can he preach a lesson Sunday morning? Check. Sunday evening? Check. You know, Wednesday night? Check. That's not what you should be looking for. You should be looking for character issues. Is this man of good character? So we're not checking resumes to hire someone. We're looking for mature, experienced, morally fit men to serve with dignity. Character issues are not incidental. They are not occasional. They define consistent and habitual practices. You can't force character any more than you can force a tree to produce fruit before its time. It is a learned behavior, something that is done consistently over a period of time. I just can't stress that enough. For example, we're not looking for someone who manages his household well this last week, or this last month, or lately, or something like that. We need someone who manages his household well over an established, proven period of time, consistently. How does a man run his household? Not just in the recent past, but how has he been running his household over an extended period of time? And it doesn't mean that he has to do so perfectly or flawlessly. Be careful not to impose a standard on someone else that you cannot or maybe will not live up to yourself. So we don't want flawless men. If that were the case, we would never be appointing any elders or deacons or even preachers for that matter. We can't, because we wouldn't find any flawless men. There just aren't any. But we can find much better men than others for those particular responsibilities, and that's what we should be looking for. In essence, then, a deacon is a spiritual man. He is a well-grounded man. He is a stable man. He is clear-thinking. He is an asset to us, not a liability. He adds to what we're doing, does not take away from what we're doing, doesn't rob us of something. He's a contributor, not someone who is constantly taking all our energy and time to put out his fires and, you know, to deal with his problems and to deal with his issues. Okay, so we ought to appoint someone who is a positive spiritual role model, a servant to the congregation. We do not want someone who is close enough or he'll do because we couldn't get anyone else. Okay, I just can't stress that also strongly enough, that, you know, when we start lowering the bar, then we head down toward mediocrity. Guess what kind of men we're going to end up with? We're going to end up with mediocre men doing very important work, and that's just not going to work. Remember what we said about elders. If it's a fine work that he wants to do, then we need fine men to do that work. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for some fine men. The appointment of deacons is a congregational action, since deacons will be servants to and representatives of the congregation. We do have a scenario here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, where the elders, the apostles rather, are saying that, you know, we need these men appointed there. They're not called deacons there, but they are deacons by definition, by virtue of what they are being called to do. And it says there, the apostles say, select from among you these men. In other words, you be involved, congregation, in the process. I want to say here that in our deacon selection process, if you're not a member of this congregation, then with all due respect, you really have no right to be involved in the selection process. No matter how well we know you, no matter how good friends we are, if you're not a member of this congregation, well, then you can't participate in that process. This is a privilege of the members here, really a responsibility of the members here. So notice then, the congregation selects, and then the apostles appoint. And I believe that that sets a kind of precedent for us here, okay? In other words, as I understand that, the congregation selects the deacons, but it is the elders, the overseers, who in our case will make the actual appointment there, because they are the shepherds of this congregation. They have that responsibility. Notice in that passage too, if you were to read that, you know, you're looking at what kind of character these men have. What kind of men are they? And it does say that they are men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You notice that there's no haggling over semantics or words. There's no traditional bias, no prejudice, and conspicuously, no dredging ghosts from their past from years ago. I'm saying this because this is some of the stuff that goes on when we start looking at men to appoint. You know, 20 years ago, you said this thing, and I disagreed with it. It's like 20 years ago. You could find all kinds of stuff that I did 20 years ago that you would disagree with. I even disagree with it, okay? I don't know if I would appoint myself as a preacher 20 years ago, honestly. But what I'm saying is that this stuff happens. And so you want to not get fixated on things that happened in the distant past. Give these men, really the respect that they deserve, that they have grown from that, that they have grown past that, that they are not that person anymore, any more than you should be that person anymore from 20 years ago. So there's that, and then the sticky words and traditional bias, and well, this is what we always used to do in my other congregation. You know what? Honestly, with all due respect, it doesn't matter what you did in your other congregation. It matters what we do in this congregation. And it matters that what we do in this congregation is in compliance with what God is telling us to do. So just kind of throwing that out there for all of us to consider here. We're not here trying to copy other congregations and what they did or didn't do. Now, if some other congregation did something well and we think that would be good for us, great. But we're not doing it because they did it. We're doing it because it works. So just think about that. That's a little bit of critical thinking there involved in our selection process. The apostles basically say, you, congregation, select mature, sound, well-grounded men whom you want serving and representing you. In other words, you, congregation, have a need, and you ought to select men to fulfill that need. And isn't that what it should be? We shouldn't be selecting deacons because we don't have a need. We just have a position open. We have needs, and we need some men to fulfill those needs. Now, get back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the verses a little more in particular that actually spell out some of the details here about deacons. Verse 8 and 9 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I'd like to focus on that first word, second word there, deacons likewise. The word likewise means like the elders, because he just got done talking about the elders. Not the same role, not the same capacity, but the same kind of character. Men who are men of dignity, maturity, and stability. A dignity really refers to being honorable, honest, or serious. It is a word that describes integrity. In other words, when we talk about integrity, we're talking about a lifestyle that matches one's beliefs, not a lifestyle that compromises or contradicts one's beliefs. It is necessary in those who serve and represent the congregation that they be men of integrity and dignify. We do not want to designate undignified men. That just automatically opens the door to all kinds of trouble and brings not value to the congregation, value, right? But rather reproach. In other words, they don't add to and contribute, they take away, they rob. We don't want that. We want men who will add and contribute. Not double-tongued. Well, that means he has to be consistent in speech, not speaking two things at the same time, two opposing things, that is. James chapter 3, verse 1 through 12 goes into quite a bit of detail about the need to control the tongue. It requires self-control and maturity. This is necessary in those men appointed as deacons who will be privy to personal information and confidences. Okay? We don't use men as deacons in the same way that we do elders, of course, but at the same time, they're, as I just said, they're going to be sometimes confronted with some private information. You don't want a man who can't handle that to be given that. Okay? You want someone that can handle that scenario in a respectful and mature way. Not fond of wine, or not addicted to wine, or fond of sordid gain is the next phrase there. In other words, not controlled by worldly habits, desires, or passions. Really talking about self-mastery. And it's not limited to these either. Someone says, well, I'm not an alcoholic, but I'm a chronic smoker, or I take a lot of pills that I don't know where they came from. Well, okay, now you've been very specific on the one thing, but you missed the principle of the whole thing. In other words, not an addictive person, or an addicted person, not addicted to something that is controlling him rather than Christ. Fond of sordid gain, you say, well, I'm not fond of money, but you might be fond of other things that are just as bad for you as money. You might be fond of greed or other forms of greed or fond of things that just have no place in the Christian life. So you want to take that for what it is. Paul isn't saying only these things, but he is talking about these kinds of things as principles for the others. It is necessary in those who have oversight of for perhaps money and benevolence, supplies, etc., that they be sober-minded people. They are honest. They are reliable. You don't want to give a man who has an addiction problem, say, control over our collections, our revenue, right? That's just opening the door to all kinds of problems. You want someone who has integrity and is not addicted or has that addictive personality. Holding, it says here, it goes on to say, to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In the context, that means the mystery of the faith is that which is unknown to man except through divine revelation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 7 actually gets into that much more than we're going to this morning. But really, Paul is talking about the gospel as it has been revealed to us. These men who we're appointing as deacons are those who hold to that, they cling to that, they believe in that. Being a deacon is not someone who is passive and indifferent to the gospel. He's not someone who sits there and questions the gospel and questions the authority of the gospel. He believes it to be the word of God. He regards it as with highest respect as the word of God. With a clear conscience, Paul says. Well, that means not double-minded, not having a dual allegiance. He lives, he professes his beliefs without compromise, again, without violating or being condemned by his own conscience. There's two ways you can sin, you know. You can violate God's word or you can violate your conscience. They're both called sin in the New Testament, and both of them are very serious matters. So contrary to our traditional view of deacons, these qualities are not necessary for buying supplies, fixing toilets, or paying bills. But Paul describes men who are regularly and directly involved in the spiritual work of the church as well. So really what we're looking for at this point is not, hey, would he be a great handyman for the building? Or something like that. Although that might be beneficial to us, but that's really not what we're looking for. We're looking for character issues. We're looking at a man's life, his marriage, his parenting, his work, his social life, and we're saying, what kind of man is this that we want to appoint to represent us in this capacity? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. You don't want to put a stranger or a novice, someone who is inexperienced, in a very important and possibly very sensitive role here. It's very similar to what he said in verse 6 about elders, not a new convert, so that he won't become conceited, right? And we do see that sometimes. We see men who are given positions of as they see it, power, right, over people or a situation, and some of them let it go to their head. And we need to know the guy that we're appointing as a deacon or the men that we're appointing as deacons, that these are not men who are going to let this go to their head. And so that takes time. We can't know that in a weekend or in a month or maybe even a couple months. We need to know that over time. So what are these men like that we're going to consider? They need to be well known to us. They need to be familiar to us. Someone says, well, how long, you know, do we need to test them? Well, Paul does not give a time frame. There's no stipulation. But we can say, I think, with a great amount of certainty that a sufficient time to view that person's lifestyle and his usual conduct, his usual character over time. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, test all spirits to see whether or not they are from God. As many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, similarly, we need to test all men to see whether or not they are really of God. There's a lot of false people out there, and we don't want to appoint one of those false people to be in a position of responsibility for our congregation. Doesn't that make sense? So what I'm doing here is I'm not appealing to your emotions, I'm not appealing to tradition, I'm not even appealing to your religion as you might see it. We're really appealing to your intellect here. That's what Paul is saying. Let's think about this, in essence, intelligently. So we can't examine others while not looking to ourselves first. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves. Jesus talks in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. You know, don't look for that little speck in someone else's eye when you got a board sticking out of your own, okay? Just see the picture there in your mind. It's kind of a silly one, but very serious point. You know, we don't want to look for little specks and little, you know, flakes of uncertainty in these men, and then yet we've got this huge glaring disease in our own life. We've got to take care of ourselves before we can go and start dealing with that in other people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah, I'm going to skip verse 11 for a moment. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. The word only actually is not in the text. It should say husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. This addresses, in essence, is this man a responsible one as a husband and a father? Is he a good manager? Is he a responsible steward of the things entrusted to him by God? Or is he reckless and unstable and irresponsible? I think we all know what we're talking about here, right? We've all seen very responsible men in our lives. And we've seen very irresponsible people, okay? Just go to a family reunion, you'll see the irresponsible ones. I'm kidding, I don't know. I'm just saying, though, we all know, though, what an irresponsible person looks like. Why would you want to appoint such a man in a position of responsibility, okay? That word husband of one wife, literally in the Greek, it renders a one-woman man. Remember, this is not a job qualification, so we're not doing a little check mark like, oh, married, has one wife, check, you know, and then we're done and we're moving on there. It's really a character issue. What if a man was a husband of one wife, but they are separated, or they're always fighting, or there's physical abuse and violence involved, or it's an unfaithful marriage? Technically speaking, he is a husband of one wife, but he has nothing of a good, solid marriage. So you might look down your checklist there and go, husband of one wife, check, and she comes to services with a big black eye or something like that, or they're always in some kind of chronic financial mess. Listen, you know, let's not get so technical that we miss the principle here, okay? We want someone who has a good, solid marriage. Some people say, well, married only once. That's what Paul means. Not previously married, never divorced. Actually, Paul doesn't say that. Neither does it address that. If I were to say to you that we need a man who is the owner of one car or one house or one boat, it would not matter to you if he owned cars or houses or boats prior to that. You would only be looking for a man who has one of those things. And yet when we come to this here, a husband of one wife, suddenly all the tradition comes flooding in, and we have all this stuff that everyone's been telling you for all your life, preachers included, and said, well, what this means is, and they might have meant well, but just because someone means well doesn't mean that they're right. And that goes across the board for a lot of things. People can mean very well and still be very wrong. Let's not let our traditions or our emotions interfere with what it says. What it says, as a matter of factual or textual certainty, is that this man does have to be married. He's not a bachelor. Whether he was never married or divorced that made him a bachelor, it doesn't matter. He's married. And he's married to only one woman. Well, he's not a polygamist. See? And he's not legally bound in some way to another person, to another woman in any way. And he loves his wife and only her as a God-given helpmeet or helper. In other words, he doesn't share his loyalty or his devotion. He treats her like Christ treats his church in that respect, as far as love and devotion is concerned. And of course, he is sexually pure. He does not defile his marriage with other women, as Hebrews 13:4 says, that the marriage bed is to remain pure. I think this is a good, again, critical thinking approach to this rather than an emotional, traditional approach. I will say, and this doesn't contradict what I just said, I will say, and this is Chad's opinion, that even though this passage cannot be forced to say married only once, I do believe it is true for deacons as well as elders that this, if a man is married only once, that it frees him from doubts or questions or even the congregation that might undermine his credibility. Okay? I'm just throwing that out there, not to contradict and not to confuse the issue at all. It's just a factual observation. But if you want what Paul's actually talking about, well, that's really what he's actually talking about right there. They need to be good managers, as we just read there, okay? Good managers of their children and their own household. And that goes back to chapter 3, verse 5, with regard to elders. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I'm not saying deacons and elders take care of the church in the same way, but it does say something, once again, about character issues, domestic management, if you will. And so is he a leader of his family? Not just a breadwinner and a provider, not just a guy who brings home the paycheck and throws it on the counter and the wife takes over from there, all right? In respect, he has no leadership capability beyond that. We need someone who is a spiritual leader in his household, who oversees the spiritual needs of his household. A candidate for a deacon cannot merely be one who holds a job and does that. He needs to be one who leads his family to the Lord. Think about that. Who's leading his family to the Lord. And we're not looking for flawless managers either, because now we get into a realm where no one would ever be appointed deacons because we can't find flawless managers. But we do have to pursue high standards. We need a man then who rules and manages with a Christ-like attitude or disposition. And that rules out a man who lets his wife rule the household or a man who yields to his very domineering wife in order to keep peace or a man who cannot command respect and even discipline from his children, a man who is indecisive, a man who is indifferent, or a man who will not teach his family of God. So it rules some things out here when we look at these very short but very potent phrases here about, you know, a manager of his household. Is he a good steward in that respect? I want to say just something about 1 Timothy 3:11 that I skipped over here. It says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That word women comes from the Greek word gune, which can be translated wife, woman, or women, depending on the context. Here, in my understanding, and I have looked at this passage many times, not just staring at it, I mean, but really studying this passage out with a lot of different references, and the word women seems best. I know some of the translators will put wives of deacons in there, and that's called bias. When you start putting phrases in there that really aren't in the actual text, that's the bias of the translators interfering with what the text actually teaches there. So my understanding of this passage here is that it would allow for or provide for deaconesses to be appointed as well. That's my understanding. You can disagree with that if you want to, and feel free to. I'm not going to press the point here. I do have some arguments that I think I could bring up at this time. I'm not going to press that right now, and the reason for that is because, first of all, I just don't want to detract from all the other stuff that we talked about and have you focus on what Chad said about women, you know, as being the whole lesson. I want you to understand that I'm not here to do that. On the other hand, I do think that because of the abuse and misuse of women in churches and denominational organizations and the rejection of feminism, we tend to exercise the fear and safety perspective rather than the love and wisdom. And as a result, I do believe that we fail to allow women to function as recognized servants in our groups, and we limit that their service to the group, to our worship services, which we really should not do any more than we should do for the men. I have a lot to say on this subject. It's just not the right time to say it. And I mean that sincerely. I would love to pursue this in a setting where we can have more feedback. We can have question and answer, you know, response. This just isn't the time to do that. And I'm not going to press the point. But there are, if you are a person, let me just say this. If you are a person who says, well, this is only about, you know, wives of deacons, I would ask you to strongly reconsider that in light of better information if I were to be able to present you with that better information. Let's jump down to chapter 3, verse 13, where it says there, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Being a deacon is really a high compliment and a noble honor, especially if that man serves well. He has a good standing in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. In God's sight, there's nothing more honorable than service. It is not a demotion to appoint a person as a servant. It is an honorable calling. Thus, it is not a position of power or prestige or glory or authority. It is a position of humility and servitude, one which God will repay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, you know, that says that God will not forget your toil in the Lord. And paraphrase that. But it says basically that God's going to remember your work. And isn't that a good thing? Because my next point here is, unfortunately, not all members of the congregation appreciate the work that deacons do or those who labor in the congregation. They tend to take those people for granted. They seldom recognize the time and the energy that those people put forward in their services. By the way, all deacons are unpaid and uncompensated. If you were looking for payment and you were thinking about becoming a deacon, I just blew the whole thing up there, didn't I? So anyway, this is an unpaid thing, and it's a servant role in the highest respect. And here's another thing to say, another sad point to make here is, unfortunately, not all deacons themselves realize the value and the importance of their appointment. And I will say that some lose their zeal and their devotion over time, that which they once had when we appointed them. And that just, if I could just speak candidly and personally just for a moment on that, that is just such a disappointing and frustrating situation. To have a man appointed under all the best of premises and was doing so well, and then the years go by and he starts fading. He just keeps getting tired and maybe lazy and just distracted and just forgets the reason for which we appointed him. If we can appoint a man a deacon, we can also unappoint him. And sometimes that has to happen. Sometimes men step down themselves because they see that. I'm not referring to the men who recently stepped down here. They never gave a reason, honestly, why they stepped down, so I'm not citing that. But it does happen sometimes. Men see it within themselves that this is why I can't do this any longer in good conscience. And sometimes we have to do it because they won't do that. That's an awkward situation. It's uncomfortable. It's not a very positive thing to go through. It can be avoided. Men, if you're going to be appointed as a deacon, whoever you are, whether it's now or 10 years from now or sometime in the future, if you're going to be appointed, then serve it and serve it well, that appointment. Do it with the best of your ability, and don't fade from that. I would say that to elders, I would say that to preachers, I would say that to anyone who is being appointed to a responsibility. Do that responsibility, and don't let it fade. Regardless of whether or not we appoint actual deacons, we already have men and women doing deacon type work in this congregation. And that's a compliment to those people who are doing that. But at the same time, that doesn't make them deacons by, you know, just association. You have to be appointed to that position in order to be called or referred to as one of our deacons here, okay? So what I'm saying is you might be doing that work, but it doesn't mean you're that position any more than an elder. Elders should be doing elder work before they're appointed elders. But they need to be appointed elders in order to be called elders and recognized as elders. A deacon is someone we appoint to regularly and faithfully serve the congregation. It is expected, it is required of them, not just when they're called upon or the need arises, but as an ongoing responsibility that demands that continuous attention. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, including those who serve you. Okay, and that's what we should do. We should appreciate those people. They're doing a lot for us, and they're serving a very important role for us. We need to appreciate them, okay? How you appreciate them, I'm not here to tell you. I'm just here to tell you that you should appreciate them. And when we appoint deacons, remember, we're not electing officers. We're simply designating specific workers or servants for this congregation, not to remove our responsibility or my responsibility, but rather to expedite our collective responsibility, to facilitate that so that we as a group can be more effective, which means doing the right things, and more efficient, which means doing the right things rightly. And remember, our goal overall is discipleship to the master. That's what we're after here. I hope that we have made that point in the last several weeks here. Discipleship to the master. That's our first part of that lesson on deacons. Next week, we'll look at the work of a deacon, what deacons do. This may not be a lesson that has inspired you to become a Christian, but nonetheless, I do want you to consider becoming a Christian and all the benefits and the blessings that come with that. If there's anyone here this morning that's ready to become a Christian, ready to be baptized into Christ, well, that would just make our day here, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be a great decision to do, and we would love to have you part of our Christian family and even part of our congregational family if you choose. If that's your decision or if you have any other spiritual need, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song, Richard Selected.